Last week we began this study on how came the Bible. I told you that we'll be looking at other things as well, but we started last week talking about how the Word of God got to us, and we talked about, first of all, revelation. God revealed himself to man, otherwise we wouldn't know anything, so there's revelation, but it had to be communicated, and God chose to do so through the written Word, of course the spoken Word, but certainly the written Word, and we have the Word of God in our laps this morning as a result of that. How did you get the revelation of God transcribed onto paper or parchment or papyrus or whatever it might have been? How would we get that? And the idea of inspiration was introduced. The Bible is inspired. God inspired his word so that we could have it. What does it mean exactly? It means men of God were chosen by God to write down God's revelation of himself as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They used their own personalities. They used their own pens, but God gave them the very words that they were supposed to write. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration, verbal meaning the very words. They're the words that God wanted used there. In that original language, in the New Testament, it was Koine Greek, you'll recall. A Koine Greek is an obsolete language now. It was retired after the Bible was written. A wonderful thing, because we can go back and know that what it is what it was. We can look at Koine Greek. It didn't evolve any past the era in which the Bible was written. So wonderful privilege. We have the revelation, we have the inspiration of the Scriptures, and we got about midways of that and stopped last time. And so I want to pick it up right there. Revelation, inspiration, and I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. I started to tell you about verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal, the very words, plenary, the word could be translated full. We believe in a full inspiration of the Scripture. Every part of the Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God. It is a package delivered to us by the Lord himself, and we'll learn more about that as we go. The word inspiration, a short definition, is God breathed. God breathed it. It's as if God whispered these very words into your ear. God breathed. You're at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's probably the best verse in the Bible to learn about inspiration. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 is another. 2 Timothy 3:16. I'll pause just a second and let you look there. You probably know this verse by heart. If you don't, it's a good one to commit to memory. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What is doctrine? Teaching. The teachings. Okay, so he's telling us what to believe. He's teaching us what to believe. For doctrine, for reproof. What is reproof? Correction is the next word, so we can't use that word yet. It's to tell us where we're wrong. Reproof tells you, you're wrong about this. Correction tells you how to get right. And then the last one is instruction in righteousness, and I like to say it tells us how to stay right, how to keep on the right path, to live in the light, to stay in the light. Instructions on how to put a swing set together are critically important, especially the way things are built today. So you buy a swing set for the kids or the grandkids and you want to put it together. You got all of these little pieces and the different lengths of nuts or different lengths of bolts and screws. What do you need to do? You need to read the instructions. You need to go by the instructions. Step one, step two, step three. Some of us don't like instructions. And we don't bother reading them until we've messed up, until we need to take it apart and put it back together again right. Brothers and sisters, the same thing is true of the Word of God. It's instructions in righteousness. Don't wait until you mess up to read it. Read it first. Read the instructions in righteousness and obey them. how critically important that is. But doesn't the Bible say all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways are past finding out? So, what good does it do to read it? We can't understand it anyway, somebody says. Well, how can a mere man expect to understand the Word of God? How did God get His Word to man, inspiration? How does He get it into the heart of man, illumination? Number three, revelation. What's the second one? Inspiration. Thirdly, illumination. That makes sense, doesn't it? Illumination. God's intervention into the thought processes of man to help him understand the inspired revelation. God does that. We wouldn't understand the Bible unless we were able to see because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 2:14. My brother, a couple of years ago, bought me this high-tech flashlight. He told me it cost about $100. I would never buy a $100 flashlight for myself, but my brother, he loves me, so he bought it for me. And so I thought I'd bring it along to talk about illumination a little bit. Let's look at the verse first. This is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, I can relate to that, can you? I try to talk to people about things of the Lord and they're unsaved and they truly just, they don't get it. It's foolishness to them. They don't understand it. I see Penny back there nodding her head because she does this, talking to people about the Lord and as they come down to first steps. And it's foolishness to them. They don't want to hear it because it's foolishness. They need to be illuminated. They need to have the illumination work of the Holy Spirit so that they can understand. Illumination happens when we allow God the Spirit to control us. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, you're familiar with this verse, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit." Can you give me another word for filled? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I like controlled. It's a good word, a synonym almost, because we have the illustration of being drunk with wine. Under the controlling influence of wine. How about under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit instead? So the control is a good idea, a good way to think of it. God's illustration, not mine. We ought to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. We ought to allow the Spirit to lead. Sort of like putting on those 3D glasses. I think they did movies like this. I know they did some for the science. Mary Jean and I were in one of these science museums and went in and they said, "Put these glasses on and the movie will be different for you." And we put them on and there were 3D glasses. Do you know what I'm talking about? You look like you're puzzled. You got it? Okay, they're 3D glasses. You put it on and you think, "Wow!" Because things seem to come off of the screen and kind of go out over your head. It's amazing with these glasses on. And so the Spirit of God makes the Word of God just come to life to us with this illumination. We need to allow the Spirit to lead us like that. The Bible says, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet." And what else? "A light unto my path." But before the Bible will illuminate the path, the Holy Spirit has to illuminate the Word of God. Before our path can be illuminated, we have to start to understand the Word of God. Now, I brought my flashlight here. It's rather dim. I can shine it in your eyes. It's not very bright right there yet. Wow. But it has a button on the side, and it gets a little bit brighter. You can see it here. Pretty bright. And then it's got one to really, if somebody's trying to jump you. So it's bright, illuminate. We are familiar with the work of a flashlight. I thought we'd turn the lights off to do this, but it'll take them 5 minutes to come back on, so we'll not do it. But you know, illumination. A flashlight illuminates our path. And the Word of God will illuminate our path just like a flashlight in the dark. If it were night here and you were walking around through the church, you'd be happy for something like this. something to illuminate our path. The ministry of illumination belongs to the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. Now, what exactly does that mean? Simply this, he helps you understand it. That's simple, isn't it? He helps you understand it. It's beyond us to get the deeper things of the Scripture out of them by reading the words. But the Spirit of God can help us understand things. He ties it together. He helps us to get the meaning of the Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit? The Bible, the Word of God, and we can draw the sword, we can allow the Spirit to wield the sword within us and to face the temptations and the struggles and the hardships of life. But before the Bible can be used to defend us, it must become a part of us through illumination. Illumination. I would ask this question of you. Have you ever sat in the quietness of your home reading your Bible, and all of a sudden, something just dawned on you? And it was such a wonderful truth, and you say, I've never seen that before. You've had that experience. That's illumination. God allowing us to see the deeper things of Scripture. And sometimes they're very deep, and sometimes you think, how could I have missed that before? But the Spirit of God helps us to understand it, to recognize it, and to perceive of what God is trying to say to us. So we have three steps thus far in God delivering his word to us. The first one was revelation. The second one was inspiration. And the third, illumination. And we all believe that God gave us his word, right? He moved holy men and they wrote down, and they wrote in these languages, and they put it down on parchment or whatever, and it's been copied and recopied for hundreds of years. And now it's been printed on the printed press, and there's Bibles everywhere. I hear preachers say that we believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. Have you ever heard that? Inerrancy means what? There's no errors in there. We believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures in the original languages. Oh, okay. Could I have a copy of the original language? Well, could I see the original writing? No, we don't have it. Let me ask you a question. Did we lose the Word of God then? Well, we need one other step, and that is preservation. Much could be said about preservation, and I will say more about it in the weeks to come, because we're going to continue along this vein of thought, thinking about how we got the Bible. We'll talk about preservation. But look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12 and verse 49 and 50. The words that Jesus spake had been given to him before the creation of the world. The words that Jesus spake, they had been given to him before the creation of the world. I can tell you that the words that Jesus spake are eternal words. They're eternal in both directions. Eternal. Look at verse 49, John 12, 49. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak, he says. The words of God given to Jesus Christ. He was told by the Father what he should speak. Told by the Father. Boy, that's interesting, isn't it? In Psalm 119 and verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever it's settled in heaven. The word of God, the eternal word of God. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God, the word of our God shall stand forever, it says. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Luke chapter 16 and verse 17, "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail." Luke 16, 17. You could look at Matthew 24, 35, Mark 13, 31, Luke 21, 33, and on and on and on and on the list goes. We'll look at more verses later, but the word of God is preserved by God. It's eternal. It was given to the Lord Jesus Christ, He spoke. It was given to the prophets, and they spoke. And God inspired them to write those things down, and so they did. But God intended for His word to be eternal. Well, for it to be eternal, it would have to be preserved, would it not? The word of God has to be preserved by God, or we wouldn't have the word of God. And we know that God intended for His word to be eternal. We know that God intended for every generation of man to have the word of God. We'll see this more later. Let me say it again, though. God intended for every generation to have the eternal Word of God. How do I know that? He said so. He said it in His Word. Many times He said it. And so we believe, you and I believe, I trust, that the Word of God is preserved. And when we hold this book in our hands and in our laps, and somebody questions this, we defend this book as being the Word of God, don't we? This is the Word of God. You can disagree if you want to, but you're not disagreeing with me. You're not disagreeing with a book. You're disagreeing with God. Because this is the inerrant Word of God. Now, when I say inerrant, does that mean that there might be some punctuation? There's no punctuation errors, no misspellings of words, no issues with the paper, with the printers. No, it doesn't mean any of that at all. There could be a punctuation, but the Word of God is preserved. The Word of God is preserved. How intricate can this be? I mean, to what extent is it preserved? We'll talk about that more as we go on. But for now, we'll let it suffice to say that the Word of God is preserved. The words of God are for every age, and if so, it would have to be preserved. Romans 15:4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." You familiar with that verse? Everything that was written about the Jews of old, they're written for our learning. Well, how could God say that? How could that be true if the Word of God is not preserved? There are many verses that reveal to us God's intention to preserve the Word of God because it's eternally relevant. The preservation of Scriptures would be providential rather than miraculous. It wasn't done by angels. How was the Word of God preserved? Well, it was preserved by people. It's a marvelous story. I'll give you little snippets of it this morning. In the Old Testament, where was it preserved, the Word of God? Well, it was preserved by the priests and Levites. They were divinely appointed to guard the Scriptures. Let me ask you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 24. Deuteronomy 31, 24. Here, David instructs the priests to sing the Psalms. So we know that they were also in the care of the priests. The Psalms were in the care of the priests. We're in Deuteronomy, though, 31. I'm getting ahead of myself just a bit. Deuteronomy 31, 24, the Old Testament priests, divinely appointed to guard and to teach the Scriptures. It says in verse 24, "It came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of the law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee." So Moses he finished his writing completely, and he gave it to the priests and told them, take care of this, put it in the ark. take care of this. God intended for his preservation to be done in the hands of wicked men, which makes it a miraculous story. I'm going to tell you more of that story as we continue our study. As I said before, David instructed the priest to sing the Psalms. So they must have had the Psalms, right? If he instructed them to sing them, they must have been in their keeping. Ezra was the priest after the captivity. When the people came home after the captivity, Ezra and then his successors were used to gather up the Old Testament books. And we would say that's the canonization of the Old Testament. When you say canonization, it's talking about finding the books, the manuscripts that are available. They're called extant manuscripts. Extant meaning they're with us now. They're available. And they would get those manuscripts and they would collect them together and determine, you know, which of these writings are the Word of God. And if there was something with error, they would reject that. And they would get these books together. And it was determined that these books are the Word of God. Ezra and his successors were responsible for that, and also for keeping to the end of the Old Testament era. Jewish scribes in the New Testament, who had the Word of God? Who kept it? Who preserved it? Who guarded it? Well, it was Jewish scribes. They were responsible for copying the Word because there weren't printing presses, so they would write. And I'll talk to you a little bit later about how careful they were in their writing. They would count words from both ends to the word that they were working on. From both ends of the whole scripture, they would count back to this word and see if they came up with the same, if both of them came up to the same word. They would count letters and come back to that letter that they just worked on. They would do these checks and balances to make sure they got it perfect. And they were serious about the Word of God, much more serious than our modern critics of Scripture. The Jewish scribes, unbelievers, faithfully guarded the text until the coming of the church age. I said they're unbelievers. They're people who did not accept Christ as their Savior, but God used them in this process of preserving His Word. The Word of God passes through the hands of sinful men, preserved in their hands for us today. I said it's providential. Whose hands could it pass through and they not be sinful? There aren't any. As a matter of fact, God used a murderer to write the Word of God. And an adulterer. Huh? The people who wrote the Word of God were sinful men. But it was inspired. They were men who loved the Lord, though they were sinful. There were men who had respect for the Word of God, though they were sinful men, and had given themselves to the task of writing the Word and then later preserving the Word. The preservation of the New Testament would happen quite differently than the Old, because we don't have the Levitical priesthood anymore. And so who's gonna guard the autographs? Autographs are the writings from the original, the original writings, the autographs. Everything after that is a copy or a manuscript, we would call it. Who would God use to preserve the autographs for as long as they would last? Well, he did preserve it. It was in the hands of a different kind of priest. It was the hands of the believer priests. The church, the saints of old, were used of God to preserve His Word. Look at John chapter 14, John 14, verse 25. The apostles were inspired to produce the autographs, that is, the Gospels. Verse 25 of John 14. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I said unto you. That's an interesting verse. The disciples, well, they couldn't remember their last names while Christ was here. There was too much happening. But later, the Spirit of God would come upon them, and they would be helped to remember the things and write them down. So they were in the Gospels were created by the apostles and the writers of Scriptures. John Mark will talk about this morning in our worship service. How about the epistles? John chapter 16, if you'd look there, John 16 and verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Things to come. You see, God used the saints in the early church to produce the word, and he used the saints also to preserve the word. New Testament believers gathered the text. We call that what? That process of gathering the text and determining the canonization, and also to protect the true text. They always rejected things that they knew were not the teachings of the apostles and not the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been faithful to the truth, and the preservation of the New Testament text is a story with a fingerprint of God all over it. A story that's worth reading and studying about, and I would encourage you to do so. Now, that brings me to the end of last week's lesson, and I've got 15 minutes to start a new lesson, but I'm going to start. We'll get started that way. I want to talk to us this morning about why we should believe the Bible. And I'm going to bring it to you in a couple of different points. First of all, there is internal evidence. There's internal evidence that this is the Word of God, that this is the very Word of the very God. There's also external evidence, and I want us to look at some of that. First, some internal claims. Is it okay to look in the Bible to determine whether it is the Bible? You see, we approach this whole thing by faith, don't we? We have faith that this is the Word of God. And so we have no problem looking into it to find out what the Bible says about itself. And we have this presupposition. We presuppose this to be the Word of God. And we have faith that what it says is truth. Now we start with that faith and we start to read the Word of God, and then the internal evidence is revealed to us that it is the Word of God. And there are some of them that are indisputable, some internal evidences that are indisputable. This book couldn't say this unless it was the Word of God. There's no way a man could know this if this were not the Word of God. And so we'll look at some internal evidences, its claims, I could say. Let me ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23. Samuel quotes David, the psalmist, as saying in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me," David said. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. What does that mean? What word comes to mind? Inspiration. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. See, where do I find that? In the Bible. Well, we're trying to defend the Bible. Can we defend the Bible with the Bible? Well, we need to know what it says about itself, right? And David said the Spirit of the Lord spoke by him, and the Word of God was in his tongue. You know that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Bible claims to be inspired of God. You say, well, I don't like this defending the Scripture with the Scripture. Well, just wait. The writer of Hebrews, look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Hebrews 1, 1. Hebrews 1, 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. God spoke through the prophets. That's what the Bible says about itself. It claims to be the Word of God. It says that the prophets' words are God's words. Right here in Hebrews 1. Look at chapter 4 and verse 12. Chapter 4, Hebrews 4, 12. For the Word of God is quick. What does quick mean? Alive. It's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible claims that it is alive, that these words are more than mere words, that they contain the power to perform that which they proclaim. Do you believe it? Why do you believe that the Bible is a living word and the words contain the power to perform what they proclaim? Why would you believe that? Well, if you're a Christian, you've experienced it, right? You say, well, I know that to be true. The Word of God has changed my life. Peter proclaimed that the Bible was inspired. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Peter 1, 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, when we read that, we think, well, you can't read the Bible and it means something to you and something to somebody else. Let me say to you, that's not what this verse is saying. It's not talking so much about our understanding the Word of God as how we got the Word of God. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So it's not talking about our understanding the Bible, but how it was brought to man. It's not any man's private interpretation. It's not somebody's thoughts about what God thinks. It's of no private interpretation. That's what that phrase means. It's not what some man thinks God said. It's actually the words of God. It's not somebody's surmising based upon what he heard preached last Sunday or Saturday or whenever. It's not what he read and he's dreamed up. It's not his commentary on the Scripture. It's not of any private interpretation. It's not the doing of men. But it's the doing of God. It's the Word of God. It's actually what God said. Does that make sense? So in 2 Timothy chapter 1, make a little note in your Bible, private interpretation is not talking about how men understand it, but how we got it. It's not what some man thought, it's what God said. So says Peter. John, the Revelator, in chapter 19 of Revelation in verse 9 says, and he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So John understood himself to be writing down the true sayings of God. These are the words that come from God's mouth. John, that was Revelation 19, 19. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. Why so many verses? It's all over the Bible. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. Claims to be the very spoken words of God. God's inspired Word. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. Because Jesus, who is God, was not a critic of the Bible, but he affirmed Jesus affirmed that the scriptures are the word of God. He did. He was not a critic of his scripture. Let me ask you this. What was the Bible to the Lord Jesus? 66 books? Couldn't have been, right? Because they hadn't been written yet. How many books? The Old Testament. 39. The Old Testament was the Bible to the Lord Jesus, was the scripture. Listen to what he says. Hebrews 10:7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do the will of God. He said, the Bible, the Old Testament, it's written of me. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, he was walking with those Emmaus disciples. You remember what he said to them? He said, search the scriptures. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The Old Testament scriptures testify of me. Jesus wasn't a critic of the Bible of his day. The Bible, the Old Testament. He affirmed, this is the word of God. This is how you're going to learn about me and what I'm here for. In Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scripture. You remember how he talked with the scribes and the Pharisees? You do err. You need to know your Bible. Jesus was not a critic of the Old Testament. There's an internal evidence that the Old Testament is the word of God. Jesus claimed it was. How about the disciples? Did they think they had the word of God, or were they critics of the Bible as they had it in their day? No, they were not critics either. And they died for their faith in the word of God and what God had said. John chapter 2 and verse 22. John 2:22. Turn to this last verse. John 2:22. The disciples affirm that this is the word of God. John 2:22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed, what? The scriptures. They affirm here in this verse that it is the scriptures and the words which Jesus had said. The disciples would not likely have died rather than denouncing their faith if they didn't believe that this was the Bible. If they did not believe the Old Testament scriptures pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, if they did not believe that their Bible was from God, they wouldn't have died for that faith. They were sure of it. They affirmed it with their own blood. Now, we believe every word in that book, in those scrolls. So Jesus affirms this is the word of God. The disciples affirm that this is the word of God. The word of God claims to be the word of God. David said, the words that I'm speaking come from God. The prophets wrote down words, and the words that they wrote were from God. The Bible claims to be the word of God. In these places that we've seen this morning and many, many other, some of which we'll look at just a little later. So we have this internal evidence. Is there any more internal evidence? Oh, you better believe it. How about fulfilled prophecy? How can you doubt the Bible when you read what was predicted hundreds, sometimes 1,000 years before it happened, and it happened exactly how and when the Bible said it would happen? All biblical prophecy always comes to pass. All biblical prophecy has some spiritual significance. All biblical prophecy gives explicit details. So there's no question when it happens, oh, that's exactly what the Bible said would happen. The times of the Gentiles was prophesied in Daniel 2:2-7. It's being fulfilled even as we speak. But it started in 1 Kings. The times of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles would exercise authority over the Jewish people. Judah's captivity to Babylon, prophesied in Jeremiah 25. It happened in 2 Chronicles 36. The work of John the Baptist, prophesied in Old Testament days, back in Malachi. And in Luke chapter 7, it was fulfilled years later. Christ would be born of a woman, prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, 5,000 years before it would happen in the Gospels. In Micah, it was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. It transpired in Luke chapter 2. Israel would be a nation, prophesied in Ezekiel, would be a nation again, I should say. Imagine a nation that ceases to exist and then comes back into existence. Take a miracle, wouldn't it? Prophesied in Ezekiel, took place in 1948. Peter's three denials. The Lord Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me. Hours later, he did. Prophecy, some short periods of time, some thousands of years apart. All came to pass. You say, well, this book was probably written just before I was born. No, it wasn't. There are copies older than that. There are manuscripts that go back, manuscripts that go back, papyrus, and the Bible texts written on all sorts of things that go back into the second and third centuries that we have in our possession as human beings. So the fulfilled prophecy, that's an internal evidence that this is indeed the Word of God. I'm out of time. Next week we'll pick it up right here and we'll continue to look at some internal evidences and then go over to the external evidences. As soon as we're done with this lesson, I'd like to talk about specifically how we got the Bible, who did what, and talk about the ages that brought the Scriptures to us and the miracle of God's preservation of the text. So you can be in prayer that God would help you to have understanding. If you have any questions, I hope that you'll feel free to ask. And try to keep this in your mind as we move forward. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to share these truths. To look at the evidences, Lord, even within the Word of God, that it claims to be the Word of God, to consider the prophecies, Lord, to think about how this must be the eternal Word of God. Man could not have produced this book. And we can see it, Lord, by reading the book. What a wonderful privilege is ours to have and hold a copy of it for ourselves. I pray that our discussion, Lord, our lessons might cause us to desire to read it more. Forgive us for our sins. Help us to be people of the book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.